Yeah, that's right. Well, good morning. If you're going to join us for adult Bible class, please finish making your way on in and get settled with us in here this morning. We're gonna start a new series today, but before we talk about that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for just the incredible kindness that you continue to show us as you give us mercy that's brand new on another day. Thank you for bringing us together. And thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. The fact that we have your word is just a miracle. And Lord, we are so blessed to have your revelation to us. We thank you for that. And we thank you for its relevance to us now. God, that this is not just a book with good ideas for some people at some other time, but this is truth that we desperately need to hear now in our time and in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear from you today. Holy Spirit, would you be at work among us so that we receive the instruction that you want us to today? And Lord, help us to receive it with faith so that we can practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, we're starting a new series this week called God's Wisdom for Our Lives. And it's going to be kind of like an overview of the book of Proverbs. So my hope is that in our time together studying this book, that we will catch a glimpse of its profound relevance for every area of our lives and develop a desire and a renewed sense of our need to be steeped in the truths taught to us in the Proverbs. So my guess is that most of us have at least some familiarity with the book of Proverbs. Is that a fair assumption? Yeah, you can probably think of at least a handful of them, right? You may have read the Proverbs. They may have been part of a reading plan. You may have a handful of them memorized, right? I found that for me personally, and for many that I know, many that I have spent time with in a counseling or ministry context, that the lessons in Proverbs, and particularly the foundational themes of Proverbs, are easily neglected and forgotten. Easily neglected and forgotten. We can actually have an ability to know a lot of what the Proverbs says, but have a strange ability to, in spite of that, neglect some of the foundational truth that we're taught in the book of Proverbs. So these things are easily forgotten, and I might even go as far as to say that many of our struggles in life and in relationships stem from the fact that we haven't appropriated the central truths of this book. And if we were to do so, we'd be saving ourselves quite a bit of trouble. Okay? So if you don't know what I mean by the central themes of this book, you might be confused or concerned. Stay with me. Bear with me today and in the weeks ahead. We'll clarify that. We'll have to unpack that as we go. But suffice it to say that in spite of what you may have thought or how you may have approached the book of Proverbs, it is not simply a collection of pithy one-liners. That's sometimes how it's treated, right? Okay? Like spiritual vitamins that you take for strength in a particular area. Okay? It's not a disorganized pile of good suggestions. Okay? And it's not just for instructing children. It's much, much more than that. So our lesson today is primarily going to be from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We're going to work through that text together. But before we do, I want to take some time to go through some background and a little bit of an overview of the book of Proverbs. More could be said, but this should get us into our stride before we start to get into studying some key things in the book. So first of all, let's take a look at background and overview. Number one, authorship. The Proverbs were authored primarily by King Solomon, but also by others. So Proverbs itself mentions Solomon as an author, and a collector of its contents, and this included Proverbs that were copied by King Hezekiah's men. There's in the book of Proverbs, there's a couple of batches of saying from a group called the wise, And there's the, in the epilogue, there's this description of the excellent wife. We don't know who the author is of that concluding section. Proverbs began during the lifetime of Solomon, probably didn't get finished up until the time of King Hezekiah. Now, the genre of Proverbs is wisdom literature. Why is it important that we understand the genre that we're reading in? Adam? Yeah. Some wisdom sayings are general truths, not absolute truths, or ironclad promises that are applicable in every circumstance. That's good, and that's a key reason. Why else? Tammy? Yeah. Nagging wife is like a dripping faucet, or better to dwell in the corner of an attic than with a contentious wife. She's not contentious. She doesn't nag. That's it. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. So your point is that that's not in reference to a historical person. Okay. Yep. Yep. And that is important for us to understand. So we're going to cover a couple of other reasons why. So when we're reading wisdom, we need to understand that there are some guidelines with which we ought to approach that literature. And so under 2A, I've got a handful of guidelines, and let's go through these quickly here. So common sense is often required. Common sense is often required when you approach a proverb. So here's what I mean, and this example will tie into the next one. Let me take an example of an extra-biblical proverb, a proverb that's not from the Bible. Everybody's familiar with the statement, look before you leap, right? Look before you leap. And does that actually have anything to do with jumping? Not really, right? Right? And what if I were to take a blind leap and everything worked out fine? Would that negate the truth or the relevance of that proverb? Or is it still true? It's still true, right? So common sense is required. If I hear, look before you leap, and I think that only applies to jumping, and that if a blind leap that worked out just fine negates that truth, then I've misunderstood the purpose of the proverb. It's intended to be something that you can grab onto and apprehend quickly that generally gives you the truth about how things work. And it's not an ironclad promise for every situation, and it requires common sense. Okay, individual proverbs are normally true right now. Individual proverbs are normally true right now. Why is it important that we acknowledge that? Peg. Yeah, absolutely. And so this is normally true, but that's not all that the Bible has to say about this subject, right? And if we're not careful, we could end up a lot like Job's counselors, right? Where we assume that things that are normally true are always absolutely without qualification true when it comes to application of the Proverbs. Okay? With me so far? Okay. Individual Proverbs employ poetic imagery. They employ poetic imagery. Can anybody think of an example? Dripping faucet. Okay. All right. Now, that's not to be understood in a wooden literal sense, right? The wife is not actually a dripping faucet. We get that, okay? Or the intentions of a man's heart are like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. Is your heart really deep water? No, but it tells you something about the nature of your heart, right? Okay, so we want to understand that poetic imagery is not to be taken in a wooden, literal sense. Hey, many individual proverbs are partial in themselves. Partial in themselves. This is another guideline. Turn to Proverbs chapter 17. I'll give you an example here real quick. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 8. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner. Wherever he turns, he prospers. End of the proverb. What do you hear the proverb saying? Bribes are good. Bribes will get you what you want. Okay? Is that the whole truth on the subject of bribes? You don't have to go far. Go down to verse 23. A wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. Okay, so sometimes an individual proverb is incomplete. It's telling part of the story that we need to hear. So for example, in chapter 17, verse 8, when the scripture tells us that a bribe is a charm in the sight of its owner, wherever he turns, he prospers, it's speaking to the appeal and the temptation of that, right? So we'll see this when we look at the way of the adulteress and the way of other forms of temptation. The Proverbs are very, very honest about the reality of temptation and say, you know what, it looks good, feels good, sounds good, you're going to want to do it. You're going to want to do it. So beware, because that bribe is going to seem like a very, very good idea, right? So this proverb is telling you about the appeal and about the temptation. It's not telling you that a bribe is a good thing. Adam. Yes, because sometimes, so we see a difference between what's descriptive and prescriptive. This is an honest description of how things work. You may, in one way, prosper when you bribe or when you accept a bribe. You may, in one way, experience something that's attractive to you there. And so it's describing, you'll get what you want when you do that. But it's not prescribing that you ought to do that. So we need to make a distinction between what's descriptive and prescriptive. There are other proverbs that will tell us, hey, this is how things work, but not necessarily telling us that that's the way that it ought to be. Does that make sense? Okay, Danielle. Yeah. Well, I think you're correct. So the author, King Solomon, would have been well-versed in the law. And just here in the last couple of weeks in Deuteronomy, we've looked at the imperative to not accept a bribe and the implications that you shouldn't give a bribe. This would be well understood in the mind of an Israelite that this is against God's will. So bribery is a sin and it's thought of as such. And so I think that's assumed when we understand this in the context of Scripture as a whole. And we'll talk about this in just a minute. But we need to realize that when we are approaching an individual proverb, we are kind of looking at a piece of a puzzle. And so anybody like doing puzzles? You're weird. You're all weird. Okay? That's torture. put it together and tear it apart? Come on. No. No, I know, it's fun. That's my immaturity or impatience, brother. Speaking the truth? Thanks, Corey. Okay, so you got a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you haven't put it in the box. Imagine you threw it in a clear plastic Ziploc bag, and you shook it up, okay? When you look at an individual proverb, oftentimes you're looking at a piece of that puzzle, right? What do you need to do in order to understand that piece? It's unclear on its own. What do you need to do? Find out where it goes. And how are you going to do that? Find the corresponding piece. Okay. Look at the whole picture. Put the puzzle together. And so when you approach an individual proverb, you're approaching a piece of a puzzle. And the proverbs all together, they get us a long ways towards putting that portrait together, but it's really the counsel of Scripture as a whole, all of God's special revealed will, that is the picture. And so when we take an individual proverb, we have to see how it fits in this portrait of the context of Scripture as a whole. Does that make sense? Kelly? Yeah. Basic principle of hermeneutics, right? Yeah, so interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Yeah. Okay, so Proverbs are partial in themselves. We need to know the whole Bible in order to understand the Proverbs. The next guideline as we approach the Proverbs is that gospel-centered humility is required. This is something that's going to come up repeatedly, but This is not a book that simply functions as a means of self-improvement. Okay? These aren't your spiritual vitamins. If you think you got it, or if you think you don't need it, then you ain't got it. Right? And you're in desperate need of the instruction that we're going to find as we press into the book of Proverbs together. Okay? There's a sweet way that the Proverbs end, and we'll spend more time on this in chapter 30, but Lemuel essentially says, who can do this? Who can do this? I'm not wise, and calls out for one who has ascended into heaven and who can know. Tell me his name and tell me his son. And he calls out for Christ. And Christ refers back to Proverbs chapter 30, and he's saying, that's me, I'm the one. That's me, I'm the one. And so we want to make sure, we'll talk more about that later, but we want to make sure that we don't approach the Proverbs with some sort of self-righteousness or moral self-improvement. We want to set that aside. And we're going to talk about the way that we approach Proverbs, but we want to set aside that idea of moral self-improvement, and we need to have a gospel-centered humility. So the Proverbs, like the law, ultimately point us to Christ, is our last guideline, okay? So who of you, when you have read through the Proverbs, have said, yep, I got it, right? Let's talk if you think so, or just talk to your spouse, and we'll get that squared away, right? So the Proverbs should point us to Christ. We are being pointed to the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are found. And that's Jesus Christ. Okay. The theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. Okay. And let me clarify a couple of things. There's a few ways that you could define this, but I want to give us a working definition or a thought process here as we approach the Proverbs that I think will help us understand this properly. So the basic concept behind wisdom, the theme of Proverbs, is the idea of skill. Okay? So the term wisdom in the Old Testament, it's used to describe the abilities of garment makers, of craftsmen, goldsmiths, sailors, even professional mourners. So the craftsmen that build the temple, it was by their wisdom that they produced those beautiful things. And the gold carvings and the overlaid artwork by their wisdom. It was by his wisdom that the Lord laid the foundations of the world, the scriptures tell us. So It's more than knowing things. The basic concept behind wisdom is skill. It's knowing the right thing and knowing how to do the right thing at the right time and in the right way. The right thing at the right time and in the right way. Some people say knowledge in action. Okay. Anybody ever have an overblown sense of confidence about a do-it-yourselfer project? Like you YouTubed it and then you tried it and then you had to call somebody, right? So I may have shared this example before, but I grew up finishing concrete with my dad, who had just done this for a lifetime. And I remember the frustrating experience of being 16, 17, 18 years old, working as hard as I can, and he can work circles around me, finishing concrete, and it's way better than the work that I was doing. And so he had this experiential knowledge. He knew what to do with a trowel, when to do it, exactly how to do it. And this is often what's behind the concept of wisdom, that kind of skill. You know the right thing at the right time in the right way. Now, biblical wisdom, we want to think of it this way, as the skill of living in reference to God or the skill of living in a way that pleases God. Okay? So I know what pleases God and I know how to do that at the right time and in the right way. This is the idea behind wisdom. Okay? So knowing what God has said about himself, knowing what God has said about you, about relationships, about your life, his commands to you, his will for you, and doing it. That's biblical wisdom. You with me so far? Okay. So the foundation of biblical wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The foundation of biblical wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. This is what distinguishes biblical wisdom from a worldly wisdom or from mere pragmatism. You know what I mean by pragmatism? Just the philosophy that we'll do what works, or it's right because it works. So the world can make observations and say, when you do A plus B, you get C. So keep doing A plus B, and whether or not that's in reference to God. And this isn't biblical wisdom, even if it produces favorable results. You with me so far? Okay. The fear of the Lord is the controlling principle for understanding and applying the Proverbs. We'll talk more about the fear of the Lord when we get to the end of our discussion today and some more next week. But this is the controlling principle for understanding and applying the Proverbs. Number 3D, wisdom is a gift from the Lord. Wisdom is a gift for those who fear the Lord. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. We won't spend a lot of time on this verse today, but just show a connection here. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach, or without finding fault, or without accusation. This is speaking to the merciful character of God, where he says, you lack that wisdom, you lack that skill of living in reference to me. Come before me, not with a double-mindedness that says, I'll evaluate what you say and decide if it's right or not. But with that single-minded fear of God and saying, Lord, I want to know what pleases you. And he mercifully will help you understand and apply what it means to live in reference to him and to walk in fear of the Lord. So this verse, by the way, is not about discerning winning lottery numbers. right? It's not promising you that God is going to tell you which job to take or which city to move to. That's making very little of what's actually being held out to us here. God in His mercy, when you lack wisdom and come to Him in fear and reverence and worship and say, I want to know and I want to live in a way that pleases You, and His kindness, His grace abounds to us, and He helps us to do that. Okay? So the double-minded man is it's not speaking of somebody who doubts the answer or something like that. It's speaking of the one who's saying, I'll decide if what you say is actually wise, Lord. I'll decide if this is the direction that I ought to go. That's the double-minded man. We'll talk more about that as we work through Proverbs in the days ahead, but wisdom is a gift from God, from a merciful God. The fear of the Lord, number four. We said the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Talk to me about what are some potential misunderstandings or mischaracterizations regarding the fear of the Lord? What are some ways that we might misunderstand that or mischaracterize that? Tammy? Cowering in a negative way. Don? I think that clarifies what you were trying to say. So it's a kind of fear that questions if He's good, right? That the way that it's mischaracterized there. Kelly? Right. Yeah. Yeah. He's my bud. And fear has nothing to do with the terrible wrath of God. Just respect. Yeah. So this is just respect is a reductionistic understanding of what it means to fear the Lord. Let's look at some characteristics of the fear of the Lord. So under 4A, biblical characteristics of the fear of the Lord would look like a reverential awe and respect that's characterized by trust. It's characterized by the trust. When the Israelites saw the mighty works of the Lord and they feared God, they put their trust in Him. So reverential awe and respect characterized by trust. Now, the second one, I'm describing an attitude here. The attitude of, I'm sure He's for me, but I'm sure I don't want to be against Him. Okay? So it's not the cowering fear that says he's going to abuse me if I step out of line or mistreat me, but it is the reverential awe that I'd better not be opposed to Him. And if you had a dad that disciplined you, you get this at least to some degree, right? So I had no doubt in my mind that my dad was for me in every way that he knew how to be. But I had a few encounters that absolutely persuaded me that I had better not be against him. And those are effective to this day. And that was very good for me, wasn't it? That's very good for us in our relationship to the Lord. So to have actually at the same time a sense of comfort from recognizing the power of God and His wrath against sin, that tells you that He's a God that is for you. And then yet at the same time to say, boy, I'd better not get on the other side of the line from Him and come against Him. Godly or biblical fear of the Lord is characterized by love and obedience. We were here not very long ago. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. And let's just look at this briefly. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. We learned when Kelly preached through that passage recently that you cannot fear God without loving him, and you cannot love God without fearing him. Right? And there's a connection to obedience there as well. Our love and our fear of God are inseparable, and they're also inseparable from our obedience to the Lord. Questions so far? Okay, let me give us a definition for the fear of the Lord. So this first one is one I borrowed from a CCEF counselor, Joshua Blount. Here's a definition that Josh gives for the fear of the Lord under 4B. The fear of the Lord is a proper awareness of my smallness and God's greatness, of my weakness and his power, of my utter neediness and his saving love. It is not slavish fear, but rather it is the response of a people who have been redeemed by the Lord of love. But it is not a trite or cheap love, because it is the sober response of a people delivered from death and whose lives depend upon the saving mercy of God. And this response of fear and awe translates into a daily life characterized by God-oriented wisdom, by Yahweh-oriented wisdom. Okay, here's a simple definition. Lord, I trust you, and what you say goes, no matter what I think or feel. Okay? I trust you, what you say goes, no matter what I think or feel. Because of who you are, because of what you've done, because of the truth that you've revealed, I trust you, and what you say goes, no matter what I think or feel. I want that definition to hang with you in the weeks ahead. And I want that definition to hang with you as you're wrestling through some of the difficulties of life. And to think about that very carefully. Do I trust you? And what you say goes, no matter what I think or feel. Number five, we need to understand that Proverbs is a covenantal book. Proverbs is a covenantal book. So Proverbs shows us what it looks like to embrace God's covenant and to live it out in everyday life situations. So this can be easy for us to forget, because you don't find many explicit references to the covenant with God throughout the book of Proverbs, right? You don't hear a retelling of the Exodus and what happened in Egypt. You don't hear a retelling of Sinai. You don't hear a retelling of the renewal. You don't hear that in Proverbs, okay? But even in the absence of such explicit references, this is inherent in the concept of the fear of the Lord. We fear him precisely because we are in covenant with him. Our salvation is the foundation of the fear of the Lord. So every statement in Proverbs, every piece of instruction must be connected to this idea. When the Proverbs show us wisdom in action, it's showing us what it looks like to live in reference to God and his commands. It identifies the specifics and the particulars of life. It shows us how to fear the Lord and how that fear of the Lord is worked out when the rubber hits the road. And we need to keep this in mind when we read the Proverbs. That makes sense? It's covenantal, given to a covenant people. Okay, structure of the book of Proverbs. You could divide this up into other sections, but really three basic sections. There's the prologue and the plea in chapters 1 through 9. So introduction to the book. Here's the purpose. Here's what we're after. And there's this plea, this fatherly plea to a son to heed the benefits of wisdom and be warned against the dangers of folly, and to seek wisdom with all your heart. Set it above everything else. That is, seek fearing God and living in reference to God above everything else. And then the second section I'm calling real wisdom for real life in 10 through 29. And what I mean by that is, I don't know, have you ever wondered, why do the Proverbs seem like they're kind of a disheveled or disorganized pile of good suggestions? Why does it come at you in this way? Isn't that a lot like the way life comes at you? In this ad hoc manner? So is there ever a day where you can compartmentalize and not think about multiple different relationships and multiple different implications? Do you see that? That's not confusing. How kind of God. How kind of God to say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Seek it with all your heart. And then show us in the middle section of Proverbs what that looks like played out in everyday life in the same way that we encounter life ourselves. Does that make sense? Okay. And then Proverbs finishes with these extended wisdom sayings in 30 through 31. We could say more about that. One of the things that you'll notice is that these sections are all bookended with the foundational concept of the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 31, verse 30. The fear of the Lord bookends all of it. Okay. Number 7, the fear of the Lord leads to godliness in everyday life. Okay, this is a key idea that we need to assume when we're reading about how fear of the Lord is played out in everyday life. There is an assumption, there's instruction for us in this, that the fear of the Lord leads to godliness. So God wants the big picture of your salvation to impact the ordinary and the mundane things of life. Have you thought about that? Does your salvation affect every area of your life? Does your covenantal relationship with God affect every area of your life? So we're connecting salvation to the ordinary. Listen to me. Until I can trace the connection between the saving deeds of God and the way that I speak to my wife, the way that I treat my kids, the way that I do my job, the way that I spend money, the friends I choose, the media that I watch, until I can trace the connection between the saving deeds of God and those things, I haven't understood the God who saved me. Okay? All of life belongs to Him. This God who rescued you, He is not a tribal deity who stakes a claim over some obscure corner of your life or some compartment of your life. This is what the Proverbs teaches us. Okay? He doesn't even stake a claim over a large portion of your life. He is the creator in whom we live and move and breathe, and all of life belongs to Him. Amen? Okay? This is what Proverbs teaches us. Your words, your actions, your trip to the grocery store, your gym routine, your finances, your marriage, your whole life belongs to God and should be lived out in reference to Him and in light of your covenant relationship with Him if you belong to Christ. Okay? Salvation results in living in reference to God. This begins with the fear of the Lord, and it moves into every nook and cranny of our existence. Okay? Do you ever think about that? Wives, that nagging your husband is not just a secret to a happy marriage, or not nagging them, rather. Don't mishear me. Don't do that. No. It's not just because it works. So you know that's true. If you're bagging on them all the time, you know that hurts your marriage, right? But that's not why Proverbs says that. That's not why the Scriptures teach us that. The Scriptures teach us that because this is what it means to live in reference to God and out of fear of the Lord and loving God and loving neighbor. I won't do that. Right? We need to take a moral molehill and turn it into a theological mountain in order to understand what we're being taught in the Proverbs. Okay? So consider the areas where you're dealing with conflict, where there's trouble in this relationship or that work situation. Think about that for a minute. Now, the common temptation that we have in these things is to assume that the troubles that we face are primarily the product of bad communication, or I lack some trick or some practical know-how that would resolve this difficulty. But it's the fear of the Lord that we're missing. It's the fear of the Lord that would enable you to be slow to anger and overlook an offense, Proverbs 19:11. It's the fear of the Lord that would enable you to extend mercy and speak life-giving words and words of forgiveness towards someone who hurts you. Why else would you do that in such a moment? When somebody hurts you, humiliates you, does harm, you don't have any other reason why, if you're not living in reference to God in that moment, why you would extend mercy and forgiveness and speak life-giving words back to that person. But it's in the absence of that fear. In the absence of that fear, we're not governing ourselves under God. We're governing ourselves under our emotions. Right? Okay. When we govern ourselves under our emotions and not under God, it doesn't result in godly living or godly responses oftentimes, right? Okay. The fear of the Lord says, Lord, if you say love my enemies, that's what I'm going to do. I don't feel like I can, but God help me. That's what I'm going to do. If you say forgive as Christ forgave me, that's what I'm going to do. Hard as it may be, Lord help me. Every fiber of my being says I shouldn't, but you say do it, I'm going to do it. Lord help me. That's the fear of the Lord. And steeping ourselves in the Proverbs helps us to think about how living in reference to God connects to the specific moments of life. Okay? The Proverbs are not little tips that make your life easier. They are the way, listen to this, they are the way that we continue the story of a new life that's been brought into covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So when we understand and apply the truth given to us in Proverbs, it is what it looks like to live out and continue this story of being reconciled to God and living in reference to Him. Okay, lastly, as we finish up kind of some background on it, we want to keep in mind a few characters as we work through Proverbs. There's the Lord, of course, but then there's three other characters that will show up repeatedly. There's the wise, and so the one who's wise is the one who's fearing the Lord, trusting Him, depending on Him. The wise character in Proverbs is the one that says, Lord, what you say goes, right? There's the simple. The simple, or your translation might say the naive, the same word could be translated open-minded. So it's the person that might approach a decision and say, nah, could go either way. Or, you know, I'm open to this idea or that idea about how to do this. It's the naive person that says, I don't necessarily need to fear the Lord on this issue. I'm open to what's going to work. Okay. And then there's the fool. And now this is important for us to recognize. The fool is not, when you see this in Proverbs, the fool is not in reference to intellectual ignorance or ineptitude. This is a moral indictment. When you see the fool in Proverbs, it's a moral indictment. This is the one who does not fear God. The fool is self-reliant. The fool is the one who rejects His word, says, yes, I've heard, but I'm going to do differently. And it's not an issue of intellect, and it's not an issue of whether or not I knew. It's an issue of I do know, but I won't. Right? Okay. And that is a moral indictment that is opposed to God. Questions on that? Okay. A lot more could be said. Oh, Sean. Yeah, I would put them under the wise and the fool. So I would use those interchangeably with what you see in the Proverbs. So the righteous one is the wise one who's fearing the Lord, and the wicked is the fool who's not living in reference to God. So good point. Okay, more could be said, but this should be enough to help us approach the Proverbs rightly and have a frame of reference so that we don't trip up on some common misconceptions. Let's open up to Proverbs chapter 1, and we're going to take a quick look at verses 1 through 7. And we can make a quick work of this, having gone through the background that we did. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and figure the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, so according to verse 1, what is the purpose of these proverbs? It should read verse 2. Thank you, Sean. I'm grateful for that instruction and that correction. Wouldn't despise it. According to verse 2, what's the purpose of the Proverbs? To know wisdom and instruction. Okay, so do the Proverbs make you wise? Can Proverbs make you wise? Okay. All right, turn to Proverbs 26, verses 7 through 9. Okay. Verse 7. Like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So can proverbs make you wise? No. Proverbs don't make you wise. Okay? So when the scripture says to know wisdom and instruction, it's like saying to perceive, to see, to be able to look at and see what wisdom in action looks like. Okay? So when you see Proverbs, when you see what's spelled out in the book of Proverbs, you are seeing what it looks like in the practical daily living to live in reference to God. But seeing that alone doesn't make you wise, particularly if you're not living in fear of the Lord. Right? In fact, isn't there a way that you have to have wisdom to understand and apply the Proverbs? You have to have wisdom to understand and apply the Proverbs. So if I say, go to the ant, he works real hard and it's working out good for him. I'm quoting a proverb, and if I use that to justify overworking and neglecting my family, that's like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard who falls on it. Right? That's useless. Like a lame man's legs. Proverb does you no good, disconnected from a fear of the Lord. Okay? How else can proverbs be misused or cause harm? We talked about this earlier. When we're interacting with somebody else or caring for somebody else, we could tend to be like Job's counselors if we think that they're always absolute truths in every situation. Okay, depending on the proverb. Disconnected from a fear of the Lord, we can do great harm. The proverbs themselves don't make us wise. Hey, look at verse 5 or verses 4 and 5. According to verses 4 and 5, who are the proverbs for? I can think of at least three categories in verses 4 and 5. To the naive or to the simple? Yep. To the youth? And to the wise. Got us all, right? So there can be a way that we approach the Proverbs and say, you know what, this is great parenting advice. This is great for a brand new believer. This is great for the one who is naive. The Proverbs are for, look at a wise man, verse 5, will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire counsel. You haven't graduated from this, right? And you won't graduate from it. Blaine? Yeah. So if you're asking, could it be in reference to a believer or an unbeliever? I think it could be either way. And I use the term open-minded to try to give a picture of somebody who's on the fence or saying it doesn't matter necessarily whether I live in reference to God. And this is distinct from the fool that says, I won't, the high-handed rebellion. And the simple or the naive is one that might say, this isn't really a weighty matter. So there's a lot of category, there's a lot of us that'll fall into this category at times where we might say, really, does my salvation have that much to do with how I do my job? And I would say that's naive. That's not a proper understanding of the God who saves you and has authority over every square inch of your life, right? Does my salvation really have to do with my attitude towards my kids? Yes, it does. That's naive to reduce that. Does that make sense? Okay. Truth is, that's probably where a lot of us are situated a lot of the time. Okay. All right. So got us all. For the kids, for the simple, for the fool, for the wise. And we can think about the implications for us. We don't graduate from this. Let's jump to number 12 because we're running out of time. In number 11, we talked about this in the introduction in the background, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, and that we can't disconnect wisdom from the fear of the Lord. So let's talk a little bit about the elephant in the room regarding Solomon's authorship. Okay? What might be unsettling about receiving instruction from Solomon about wise living? He ended poorly. Are we talking? It seems like it. Yeah, something hypocritical. Did he end kind of poorly or like? Crash and burn. Crash and burn. Okay, we won't flip there, but Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 17, the law given to the king said, don't go to Egypt and multiply horses. Do not multiply wives. Do not stack up gold. And what does Solomon do? All of the above. All of the above. Okay. Why did that happen? Was it because he didn't know better? He had to rewrite a copy of the law every year and had to read it routinely. There'd be few people that knew it as well as he did. So how does Solomon go from having received this incredible gift of wisdom and discernment from God? He can judge all these cases for other people. He's the wisest in the land. They come from all around to hear from Solomon and say, what should we do? And then when applying that to his own life, he crashes and burns. What happens? Adam? You know what? There could be an argument for that. Don? He's not fearing the Lord. And he, to not fear the Lord, in that has elevated his own judgment, his own authority above what God has said. But here's what I want us to think about. We read the facts about what happened, and it's easy for us to go, come on, Sully. What are you thinking? But I don't think that it's quite that cut and dry. I think there's a series of rationalizations that make a lot of sense in the moment that lead to these decisions. Okay? So you're king and you're charged with the protection of a nation, and you could resolve the possibility of a hostile nation attacking you if you take a wife from that king's daughter. It's a political peace treaty. Save thousands of lives by taking another wife from another nation. Which one's worse, Peg? I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and what you're describing is a fear of the Lord that has played out in your life over a period of years, where when you were naive or foolish, the Lord has softened your heart and you've turned to Him, and living in reference to Him, you can be honest about those mistakes and give counsel to others in light of that. So here's what I want us to consider when we think about what happened to Solomon and how this is instructive to us. I think that just like Solomon easily had a series of rationalizations that led to a crash and burn, that we have the same uncanny ability to, one small decision at a time, rationalize not living in reference to God, compromise, say, in this situation, my emotions are too high to be nice. In this situation, we're too broke not to cheat on our taxes. And that we could fill in with hundreds of examples, but one small rationalization at a time, we have an ability to be like Solomon, where we could sit across from somebody else and say, here's what you ought to do, and then turn around and not do it. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's knowledge divorced from a fear of the Lord. And that ought to humble us. We're out of time. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time again together this morning. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And thank you that you are a good and merciful and generous God who gives wisdom to those who ask and fear you and don't ask in a double-minded way. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be us, that that would characterize us, living in reference to you, in fear of you, and living in light of our covenant relationship with you, acknowledging our need for your wisdom. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us the grace and the faith to live it out in every corner of our lives. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.